So 1 John chapter 18, and here we want to see how the Lord Jesus Christ is a picture of gentle, kind moderation, as our text in Philippians will call it. John 18, starting with verse 19 to 23, and then we'll skip to verse 28. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I ever or always taught in the synagogue and in the temple where the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said." And when he had so spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" In verse 28, Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." The saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thy own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, "I find no fault in him at all." Philippians chapter 4, verse 5 for our text. Philippians 4, verse 5. "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." So far, the reading of God's precious and infallible word. Several things by way of announcement and prayer request. We welcome as members Mike and Frieda Niels and Adrian Hengstmengel and Jocelyn Beyer. May the Lord bless you among us. We also anticipate this week the wedding of Peter Sinke and Lydia van Driesten. The Heinz and Heisman family are grateful to the Lord that their girls were spared in a car accident this week. Mason Vanderhart will be having surgery beginning of this week in Calgary for a stomach procedure, and Zaylee Vanderhart is doing better. Mrs. Becker will have knee surgery this week. Let us pray. Great, holy, gracious, faithful, almighty, unfailing God, God on the throne, nothing that has happened this week has for a moment cast doubt on thy lordship. We're not always wise enough to remember it, believing enough to rest in it, faithful enough to live by it, but it is true. Our God is God of gods and lords, and all others who take that name to themselves do so deceitfully and wrongly. Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever pleased him. Absolutely sovereign, unflinching, unstoppable, holy and pure in every thought, word, and act. Wise. Never having to look back and say, I shouldn't have done that. I didn't think of that. What a God we come before. A God in whose hands are the deep places of the earth and the strength of the hills. A God who is great, who calls by name and counts the stars of night, whose wisdom is unsearchable and wonderful, his might. And yet, our gracious God, who upholds the poor and meek, who is so good, who delights in those who fear him and trust his love. The God who is the promise maker and the promise keeper, so that we can sing and pray at early dawn, I pray thy promises, my trust, trustworthy promises that we don't have to stay away from, but promises that are heart melting and that are so full of grace and light and life. Lord, we acknowledge thee for these great blessings and great and precious promises. And today we pray that we may feed on them, that we may hear their treasure. And as again, we're being taught in this chapter of the Scriptures, what a godly and holy and faithful and joyful and cheerful and pure Christian life looks like. Help us, Lord, to treasure it, to delight in it, and to grow in an appreciation for the liberty of the children of God. We humble ourselves, Lord, and confess that this week we've been stained with sin. The foul pollution, the foolish wretchedness of sin has clung to us. Nothing we've done is without sin. We're so slow to believe, so slow to do and trust and rest in the words of our God, so forgetful, so half-hearted. We can be so busy bustling with all kinds of things and then not walk humbly with our God. We confess that, Lord, with grief. We confess that our hearts are far too easily led astray. We confess our wanderings, our stumblings, our crookedness. We confess that we have but a small beginning of the righteousness and liberty and joy and freedom there is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we therefore humble ourselves to embrace Christ again by faith afresh, to appropriate him in all his grace and riches and glory as the answer to our sin and struggles, as our help in time of need, as our shield, our righteousness, our strong high tower, our Savior true, who does our enemies subdue, who wrestles with our sins, and who is able to restore us and lead us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, the great shepherd who leads his people in love, who never forsakes his wanderers, but who finds the lost. Maybe for some of us this was a week of spiritual pollution and failure and deep wandering and straying from the Lord. Lord, find such sheep, even through the preaching of the Word of God this morning, and draw them, hungry, thirsty, and eager, to be restored to the arms and flock of the Great Shepherd. We pray for those, Lord, who have never become sheep of the Lord, who have lived their whole lives till now, whether they realize it or not, far from God, dead in sin, faithless. Please give them the gift of faith and ignite through the work of the Holy Spirit in their souls a wholehearted longing for and delight in God. We pray that even as we study how these beautiful good commands show us the generous, kind faithfulness of our God, that the hearts of young and old might be caught in love for such a lawgiver and such a Savior, whose laws make us sing, not sigh. We rejoice to accept new members this morning, and we pray for them, the Niels family and Adrian and Jocelyn. Bless them, Lord. Encourage them, feed them, shepherd them, guide them. We pray for Peter Sinke and Lydia Vendriessen as they anticipate joyfully their wedding this week. We ask that they would have a very blessed life together and a very blessed day, that their beginning might be on the foundation of the living God, that they might have a godly home in which thy fragrant grace and truth set the tone for how they interact with each other as husband and wife. We're so thankful for the way in which the Heisman and Heinz girls were spared in their car accident this week. We give thanks for thy protecting hand. And we pray, bless even the shock of something like this for their spiritual well-being. We pray for Mason Vanderhart as he needs yet another medical treatment. Bless the doctors as they do so. Bless his parents as they care for this precious little boy given to them. And in the middle of all the seemingly never-ending procedures and things that need to be done, carry them, Lord, with thy everlasting arms of grace and be their help. We thank thee for our answered prayers about Zaylee Vanderhaar. And as she recovers in the hospital still in Calgary, continue to bless her, Lord, and grant encouraging signs and progress there. We pray for Mrs. Becker as she has knee surgery this week. Bless that knee surgery so that she would be able to walk better again. But most of all, grant that she might experience thy grace, kindness, and help, so that it might be a spiritually blessed week for her. We pray for those who aren't mentioned by name, but whose heartaches, cares, struggles, questions, and weariness need the grace of Christ as their medicine, their food, their answer, and their hope. In a fallen world, everything has its thorns. Everything is disappointing. Everything has those aspects to it that are just painful, that remind us that we live in a dying, cursed world. Let thy blessing, thy life, flow into us, and then we'll have an absolutely blessed Lord's Day of communion with our God and of a Sabbath day's rest. And even though the Sabbath day's rest is pierced through with the thorns of a fallen world, may it be today a joyful privilege. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of God's word, we'll combine the two psalters on the board, 31 verse 1 and then 35, the listed stanzas to the tune of 35. Beloved congregation, you know the saying, when the cat's away, the mice will play. When the teacher leaves the room, the students are tempted to act up. When mom or dad are not in the room, kids fight much easier. When I was a teenager, sometimes my mother would go to the Netherlands for a week or two to visit her own elderly mother. We would be left with a list of responsibilities, and the last day would be spent doing them all. Mom is coming, we better get ready. But what if Mom had an open-ended ticket and could show up unannounced any day? Would that not change how things were going in that home? This shows us as sinners how we see authority, and especially how we see God. We tend to see God as blocking our pleasures and getting in the way of us doing our business. Throw away the rules and requirements. Let's just do what we want, when we want, and how we want it. And what a drag if we have to behave because we're thinking about God. What is true in natural life is also true spiritually. The worst news you could tell an unrepentant sinner is this: the Lord is coming. The best news you could tell someone who's walking with God is this: the Lord is coming. What a difference the same words produce in different people. What does it produce in you? This morning we're going to explore this grand theme: the nearness, the coming of the Lord, and the results that God intends with this announcement, that we would pursue, here's our theme, Christ-centered gentleness aroused by His nearness. We need to see what it is, where it shows, and how it flows. The text this morning is not a lightning bolt out of a blue sky. The Apostle Paul tends to end his letters with a series of commands about godly living, but these aren't random ideas that pop into his head. They're tied to the key theme of his letter and to each other. And you can see this if you just quickly compare the first 7 verses of Philippians 4. Verse 1, we're told to stand fast. How do you do that? Well, verse 2 to 3, pursue unity. Kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. An army busy with a civil war can't fight invaders. Verse 4, how are believers to interact with the Lord? Rejoice in the Lord always. Verse 5, how are we supposed to interact with other people and the world? What captures our attitude and lifestyle? This gentleness or moderation. Verse 6 to 7, how do you deal with your own heart, with the anxieties and cares and fears of life, so that they can become peace instead? Verse 8 and 9, how do you spend your time? What are you busy with? You could say, what's the gold standard of your thoughts, your entertainment, your reading, your choices? How do you interact with human culture in a fallen world? Do you see now that all these verses, when you put them together, belong together? This is a holistic view of the Christian life. But before we zero in on the specific call of the text, we need to see one more thing. This text is set in the light of Christ's nearness. In fact, you could probably argue that all of verses 1 through 9 are governed by these words. We'll come back to that again at the end of the sermon, but we now need to notice that the whole text is dominated by this good news. The call to gentleness or moderation is necessary, beautiful, and possible because the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. Now, why use that word, Lord? Well, back up to Philippians 2, verse 9 and 10. After describing how Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, humbled himself and veiled or hid his glory as God behind the reality of his humanity and became a servant to the point of the death of the cross, God, in response to his giving of himself, his obedience, highly exalts him and gives him the name above all. Every name, the highest name in the entire universe, he'll receive a glory that no one else ever has. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, demons, angels, people, believers, unbelievers, all, when they see his glory as God in the flesh at his second coming, will bow, and every tongue will admit that he is who God says he is. Lord, in absolute sovereign control over everything and everyone. This Lord is near. And that means two things. First of all, it means the Lord is at work in, He is among or with His people now. The very next verses in Philippians 2 call believers like this: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and do of His good pleasure. God is there. How that should dominate our every thought and act. I once read a missionary story about a remote jungle of New Guinea. The missionary had settled among these people in a mountain valley. He wanted to build an airstrip to bring in medical supplies and tools and other things that would improve their lives. And he hired some of the men to smooth and clear the ground. He gave them tools. He marked off the area they were supposed to clear. And to his satisfaction, he saw them begin to work diligently. Now, he had so many urgent things to attend to, including translation work. But he came back at lunch to see how they were doing. Everyone was working hard. But when he looked, it seemed as if nothing had happened. And after a couple days of this, he came to the conclusion, these guys are quitting the second I'm out of sight. So he left again and then snuck back through the bushes. And sure enough, everyone had laid down his tools. And they were sitting there smoking and talking. Now, this missionary was missing one eye. He always wore a glass eye in there that looked real to cover the empty hole. And so he took out his glass eye and he put it on the stump and he left. And the men worked hard all day long from that moment on because they thought, He's near, He's there. The Lord is near. Christ is the appointed judge of the living and the dead. He sees you. You live and you work in His immediate presence. And just because you don't notice it or remember it doesn't mean it's true. With modern drone technology, someone can be seeing and hearing you even when you don't realize it. How much more God? He who made the eye, shall He not see? He who made your ears, will He not hear? He knows your thoughts, Psalm 94. There's a second thing the Holy Spirit wants us to know when we read that the Lord is near. The return of the judge is at hand. Nothing else needs to happen in God's redemptive calendar before Christ can come back. Christ was God's final word. We live in the last days we have ever since Christ came into this world. There will be no new or fuller revelations of God. Jesus Christ shows us who God is in His holiness, grace, wisdom, and love. The judge is at the door. The Savior is coming. And it's in that light that the text says to us, let your moderation be known unto all men. Now, the word translated moderation here is very challenging in the Greek language. This text is, in fact, the only place in the New Testament where this specific word is used. It's like the Dutch word gezellig in this sense. How do you translate that with one word? It can mean gentleness. It can mean kindness. We use sometimes in English the word graciousness. To describe someone who's very reasonable, someone who's easy to talk to, someone who's willing to compromise, someone whom you can ask anything in a courtroom. In Greek literature, it means a judge who's fair, who doesn't just hammer people impatiently and roughly and rudely, but who takes the whole situation into account, who knows how to blend justice and mercy. Just right. All of this is captured and wrapped up in this word here. Moderation in English, and to some extent in Greek, means free from extremes. So, for example, when it comes to alcohol, the Bible does not forbid drinking alcohol. Now, it does forbid drunkenness. Now, you can go to extremes in two ways. You can say, well, then no one should drink alcohol. Now, there are people for whom that would be the best thing that could happen to them. But you can't lay that rule on everyone. Or you could say, well, getting drunk is no big deal. Moderation means you recognize that people can have a drink and that it involves wisdom to know when and how, and love not to make someone else stumble. So the idea here is not that you don't have standards or rules, but that you're ruled by God's standards, that you know how and when to apply them with wisdom and grace. And it's this gentle, reasonable, peaceable, kind, wise moderation that's precisely what life should look like for those who live aware of the nearness of the Lord. It's a Christ-filled, Christ-soaked, gentle graciousness. Didn't Christ come down to this very world to empty himself of the outward display of his glory as God, to be made of no reputation, to walk the earth so that to the average person he was just an ordinary human being? He took a cross for sinners who deserve that cross. He forgives and ransoms and heals and restores and is patient and is kind, no matter how vicious and rude and rough the people around him are. And when this kind of grace soaks into your heart, you start to think and live like Jesus Christ. The Lord is at hand. Do you see now what a close connection there is between Christ's coming and holy living? When the New Testament speaks of the nearness of Christ, it's to stress holy living. In fact, I challenge you to find one text in the New Testament about the coming of Christ that is about date fixing. All of them in the immediate surroundings are calling you to live a certain way. It needs to be said because just recently, again, one very foolish person claimed to have pinpointed the precise date of Christ's return. It seems to be a theological sport in some wings of Christ's church. It's nothing new. There have been people like this since the early church. And all of them have shown themselves to be very foolish. And people get all busy calculating dates and they have charts and they draw it all out and they try to explain it. And this is why he must come now. And they've all ended up looking like fools. Well, I was a college student. I did an internship in a place in Michigan known as the Scriptorium. It had a lot of ancient manuscripts and things like that. It was on the property of an extremely wealthy man. He had taken most of his money and bought this huge estate on Lake Michigan and built homes for all his children and grandchildren. Why? Well, he'd written books and he said, the coming of Christ is very near. I want all my family to be together when the rapture comes. By the way, the rapture is nowhere found in the Bible, but that's a story for another time. And so one day, all of us who were on staff or internship were called into the boardroom and he filmed us because it was an ad for his latest product. And he was drawing on the board and saying, I get my theology of the end times only from the exact words of Jesus. Unfortunately, his predictions didn't come true. Everyone who's ever tried has looked extremely foolish. And people get all worked up about their charts and their predictions and trying to pick which countries and rulers are representing various beasts in Daniel and in Revelation, and they forget something so important. That the point of all of these things, of the nearness of Christ, is to ignite holy, diligent living every day instead of mental gymnastics. But don't look down your nose at people like that. What was your life like this week? Could this one loaded word in Scripture summarize it? Let your moderation, let your gracious, gentle, Christ-filled sweetness be known, be clear, be visible to everyone. You might say, well, what does that look like then? Well, that's our second point, where it shows. The text says it so simply. And it's so profound and broad and deep. Let your moderation be known to all men. First of all, this does not apply to what God calls good and right. Moderation is never commanded there. All the good we can do, we should do. God never says this. You can love Christ too much. You can hate sin too much. You can believe in and love God too much. We're not told to be easygoing and half-hearted about serving God. Good enough are words that should never be used about personal holiness. Psalm 119 shows us a different pattern. A longing cry. We sing it sometimes. How blessed are the perfect in the way who, walking in Jehovah's law with pleasure, preserve their piety from day to day. How blessed are they who make His word their treasure, who keep His testimonies and display their love to Him whose goodness none can measure. So if someone says to you, don't be too holy now, that is wrong. Now people can express their holiness in strange and extreme ways that God hasn't commanded. You can be stricter than God by making up your own laws. The Pharisees were particularly good at this. But the problem is not that they're too holy, but that they're not holy enough. Christ even said to them, you weigh your garden and you tithe even the leaves, the mint leaves, the herbs in your very garden to give God His tenth. And you skip the weightier parts of the law, justice and mercy. To use a more modern application, you can be so wound up about whether or not someone wears pants during the week and not even get worked up about your own unbelief and prayerlessness. Second, this call to gentle moderation doesn't apply to sin. We're never told to compromise with sin, to excuse sin, to explain away sin, to say about sin, no big deal. To quote Philippians 3:18-19, we're not told to live like enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly, whose whole life is about partying and self-indulgence and self-expression. Those aren't citizens of heaven. Drunkenness can never be done in moderation. Pornography is always wrong. Murder is always wrong. It can't be modified. But third, this moderation, this gentle, gracious, kind, reasonable moderation should be visible to everyone. In every part of your life, there should be this winsome, attractive, and gracious character, even when you disagree with someone about their behavior or choices. Let's apply this to all kinds of areas. Now, you and I are called to work. It's part of being in the image of God. We're called to do our best. But work may not be your idol, your be-all and end-all, the thing your whole life circles around. Are you so busy working because you love the work or because you're frantically trying to make money that you neglect walking with God and obeying God? Now, we Dutch immigrants have a name for this, do we not? We work hard. And it's good to work and to work hard. Hard work is part of the so-called Puritan work ethic. It's the fruit of the Reformation and the Gospel. But it can become an unhealthy, diseased extreme when the worker has no time to be a good father, husband, church member, to walk humbly and carefully with God. Moderation is about keeping your life in balance. What's your balance? Are you out of balance right now? Are you so worn down by all the things you're doing that you're too tired to work and too scared or committed to stop? Dr. Murray from the seminary has a beautiful book called Reset that you can get. You can even listen to it as an audio book on the Christian audio app. His wife Shona has written one called Refresh for Women. Check your balance. You can apply this to your pleasure too, you know. Some people are so worked up about their hobbies and their pleasures that that's all they can think about or talk about. They spend all their time and money eagerly on fishing and hunting and boating and sports and Pinterest and Facebook and building stuff or whatever the case might be, that they lose their sense of balance. We're in a war zone spiritually. Let's not get so caught up in rest and relaxation that we're not fit soldiers in the kingdom of God. When prayer or worship or leading your family gets squeezed out by your pleasures and hobbies, something is wrong. Your moderation is broken. This gentle, gracious moderation needs to govern your parenting. Now, each of us naturally has some default settings out of balance. Some parents are constantly laying down the law to their kids. Do's and don'ts and demands and punishments and consequences. The kids are actually afraid of them, more so than loving them. And other parents are so concerned to be the friend of their children and kind and loving that they don't give the rebuke and the correction and the standards and the guidance that young people need. Your moderation is out of balance. Parents, do you see red when your kids don't do what you ask? And you have to repeat it for the 100th time? Do you think that that will solve the sin problems of your children if you just keep on telling them, don't, stop? Let me ask you, you hear the Ten Commandments every Sunday, and you still don't keep them. How many times have you heard them in your life? Don't be so quick to snark at your kids when they're only revealing that they too, just like you, rebel against law and rule. Come alongside them. Be honest about your own failures and struggles, not to encourage sin, but to go together to God for grace and help. Let your moderation, let your gentle, gracious kindness be known to all men, especially to your own kids. This gentle, gracious moderation applies to how you speak about or to people that you have a disagreement with. James describes the wisdom that comes from above and from God like this: peaceable, easy to be entreated, easy to be reconciled to. One definition of his Greek word is this: don't insist on your every right and rule, but be willing to give in. It doesn't have to go precisely your way in order to be reconciled to that other person. Compromise easily as long as you're not being asked to sin. Recognize that your wisdom has limits, and even though you might think you have the best of intentions, recognize that others might see things you don't, and that's okay. Do you assume the best rather than the worst? Let your moderation be known to all men. This applies to congregational life. We're each in danger of becoming one-trick ponies. There's a certain point of theology or godly living. You're convinced it's very important. And it gets you riled up when other people don't see this or don't do something about it. And after a while, you start to sound like a broken record. You lose your moderation. Your sense of connection with all the various parts of God's truth. You start to think the whole orchestra should be one instrument playing one note. You need to stop and think. Your moderation needs to be clear to all men. You can apply this to politics. We're concerned, rightly so, about how Bill 24 is part of a trend that says the government owns your children and gets to shove its progressive morality down your throats in your schools. We're concerned that the city of Lethbridge doesn't want pro-life ads on city property and invents all kinds of reasons. I corresponded with the mayor about it myself, and he even replied to me, and I replied again. We're concerned when our lawmakers say whatever we want to hear about social issues and then do their own thing once they leave the room. But how do we come across? Are we angry and are we impatient and are we unreasonable and are we flying off the handle? And are we dramatic in our protests? Do we lob grenades of truth into someone's life rather than coming alongside them and speaking the truth in love? Do we protest in fierce ways? Or are we gentle, reasonable, and gracious? Do we come across as smug and arrogant and frantic? Or do we have a gentle, sensitive care, willing to listen as much as to talk? Let your moderation be known to all men. Remember where Paul is writing this. He's in a jail cell because of political games among people who should have been judging righteously. And he was forced to appeal to Caesar, and he's facing an uncertain future. And yet when Paul speaks to and about those in authority, there's this gentle, kind courtesy. He doesn't rage and he doesn't whine. He speaks the truth, but he does it with a gentle compassion. The same is true of our troubles, our sorrows, our suffering, and our heartaches. Let your moderation be known to all men. Has God sent you uncertainty, aches and pains, a broken heart, a broken body? The Lord is at hand. It didn't come to you from people, ultimately, no matter what mistakes or shortcomings were involved. The Lord who is near sent it to you. You can have troubles at home and troubles at work and troubles in the neighborhood. Let us be known for our moderation. Don't pretend it's no big deal until it piles up and blows up. And don't get bent all out of shape about it. But see it in the light of Christ's nearness and recognize God will be gracious. This too shall pass. This too shall come to an end. You know, in the dark, a chair with clothes over it can look like a scary monster in your imagination. As a little child, I called my mother into my bedroom several times because the chair looked scary and the light went on and it was just a sweatshirt or a pair of pants. In the light of Christ's nearness, his daily help and grace, his coming to make all things new and right, to heal all hurts, the scary monster becomes just a set of clothes on the chair as the Lord is near. And the Lord Christ can use them to awaken in your life a biblical balance and a focus on the right, the main things. How true this can be, even of the most precious gifts that God gives you, your spouse and family. You can have your heart set on family life unfolding exactly the way you want it to do. You can be so afraid of changes to your plans and dreams, frantically clinging to your ideas of how things ought to go. How important godly moderation is. To love those whom God gives you, but to hold it with an open hand, rather than tightly clasping your ideas in a clenched fist. The Lord gives and takes at his pleasure, and such a Christ who is near puts everything else back into balance and focus. I don't know about you, but when I consider the depth and breadth of this call to a gentle, gracious, reasonable moderation, I look at myself and say, boy, do I have a lot to learn. You too? How do you restore this balance? How do you live in this balance? Thankfully, this deceptively simple and brief text that is anything but simple takes us to the solution. The answer and the help of God. When we consider the Christ-centered gentleness of this text, it's ultimately aroused and maintained by the grace, the presence, the gifts, and the help of Christ. And that's why, lastly, we have to see how it flows. The Lord is at hand. We don't have to guess how he would react to people. We already know what we need to know about him by listening to and watching him on the pages of the Gospels. How did Jesus Christ react to great injustice and suffering? and great need. How did he treat people who came to him in their sins and struggles? How did he react when people sinned greatly against him? Let's focus how he acts around his suffering and death. Jesus is betrayed by Judas with a kiss. How does he greet him? Friend, why have you come? Such gentle moderation. Peter curses and swears and denies and says, I don't even know the man. Does Jesus interrupt with thunder and lightning above his head? Does he stop and shout across the room, Peter, you're a liar? He simply turns and looks, making sure he doesn't endanger Peter. And yet his eyes communicate grief, pain, and love. To Caiaphas, when he orders the person standing there, punch him in the mouth. Jesus has simply just spoken the truth that he's the judge of the living and the dead. And he doesn't curse Pilate, but he simply says, if I did wrong, show me. If not, why did you hit me? Pilate comes in arrogantly and says to Jesus, don't you know that I have the power to release you or kill you? And what does Jesus say to him? You wouldn't have any power at all unless it were given to you from heaven. Everything is happening as God wants it. He comes to Thomas with a gentle rebuke. Put your finger in the nail holes. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. He finds Peter personally to restore him. The thief on the cross, who has mocked him and added to his sufferings with his harsh words, falls silent in the face of such gentle moderation of a man who could pray, Father, forgive them, as the nails are going into his hands, those big spikes. And finally, he says, Lord, remember me in thy kingdom. And Jesus doesn't say, yeah, well, forget it. You just yelled at me. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, what difference does the nearness of such a Christ in your daily life, in all the areas that you find so hard and so difficult, the areas where you are out of balance, where you look at yourself and say, I need to learn to grow in this gracious, gentle moderation. Well, first of all, it's a call to turn to him. In Matthew 11, this part of Jesus' character is highlighted again in verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isn't that what happens when life gets out of balance when it comes to gracious moderation? You labor, you're heavy laden. Jesus says, come to me, I'll give you rest. Is that what you are after hearing this text? Weary, restless, loaded down, guilty. Jesus says, I'll give you rest. He's near. But how do we know that he, the Lord, the greatest human being ever, God in the flesh, will receive sinners gladly? Well, he says it himself in the next verse. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When you plunge yourself into sin and when your life loses its balance and its moderation and its graciousness and its sweetness, when you become impatient and harsh and rude, when you start to obsess about one area of your life and an idolatrous fixation with it, you load your own life with troubles and burdens. And Christ says, learn of me that gentle, gracious moderation that's an easy yoke. You'll find rest for your soul when you carry my yoke. The one thing that sin can never give you. Sin always leaves you restless. It's like drinking salt water when you're thirsty. It feels wet, but it makes the thirst worse. Do you live this way? Perhaps some of us don't live this way at all. You might try to seem reasonable, controlled, and balanced in public, dressed in your Sunday best. But your whole life is a frantic pursuit of this sin or that sin. Maybe it wears neat and tidy finery. Maybe it's just work. Just work. Or an idol. Or maybe you think that boldly ignoring God's commandments is no big deal. Yeah, God said do this and don't do that. But you know what? I want to do it. And I guess I think I'm wiser and righter than God. So I'm going to do it anyway.
The judge is near. He's coming. He sees it. Judgment day is being prepared. What you think is secret or what you think is okay because you want it, and since lots of other people are doing it too, no, the judge is near. And it's precisely because he's so meek and lowly that he will deal with sin so severely when people enter judgment day unrepentant. For there was such a gracious, gentle, tender grace in Christ available. And you chose instead the heavy, hurtful burdens of sin. The Lord is at hand. It's His world. You have no right to live in His property without bowing to His rule. You have no right to take your life that belongs to Him and live as if it's yours to do with what you please. He gave you your life for His glory. And to know His grace and love, you have no right or reason to live any other way. Remember the missionary who left his glass eye on the stump to motivate his hired hands to do their job? We smile at it and say, well, it was a neat trick for jungle people who never seen that before. But in the long run, it doesn't work because sooner or later, they're going to figure out it's just a piece of glass. God's eye on you, God's nearness to you is not fake. It's real. Humble yourself before this Lord, before it's forever too late. Maybe there are others listening who say, I have fled to Christ for refuge. I've begun to long for and pursue the ways of the Lord. But I still have so far to go, so much to learn. Take Christ's yoke upon you. Focus on Him. You can translate the text of Matthew like this. Learn of me that I am meek and lowly. Christ isn't just the teacher. He's the lesson plan and the lesson material. He can pour His gentleness and moderation into you. And it's as you busy yourself in Christ's school that you learn this moderation that ignites in your heart and life. For the Lord is at hand. The Apostle Paul could write to the Corinthians like this in 2 Corinthians 10:1. I beseech you, that means I plead with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. As you consider this Christ and His gentleness, His moderation while in the form of a servant, the Holy Spirit stamps His image on you. Follow Christ, cling to Him, and you become like Him. Judgment day is coming. Great injustices will be made right. Great hurts will be healed. Great sorrows cured. Great losses repaid from the fullness of Christ. All wrongs will be made right. Therefore, you don't have to live angry, sad, frantic, worrying, or complaining. You can live in a gracious, gentle, sweet, kind balance, harmony, and reasonableness, even if everything seems to be going wrong. Because the Lord is at hand. How can we know for sure? Christ crucified in suffering and weakness became Christ on the throne. And His people, His humble servants and students and followers now, share in the fullness of His victory. The meek shall inherit the earth through Christ. He's near. Psalm 34 says it like this. The Lord is near to those who have a broken spirit and a contrite heart. He doesn't despise such people. The Lord of glory delights to come to the strugglers, the weary, the groaning, with His comfort and His word, His delight and His encouragement, His grace and His Son. Once you realize the Lord is near,
you want to sing love for him and a recognition his gentleness is what makes me great. Amen.